Psalm 63, the 63rd Psalm. We will pick up where we stopped last week. It's another shorter Psalm, 11 verses, another couple of shorter ones, and then a couple of long ones back and forth for a little while. And some of them get fairly long as we get along here. The shorter ones are a little easier to cover. Psalm 63, verse 1. Says, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed, and meditate on thee in the night watches. Because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword, they shall be a portion of four foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God, everyone that sweareth by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speaketh lies shall be stopped. The first verse, my soul thirsteth for thee, is really kind of the anchor point of this psalm, as it is in several others that we have covered already. And we'll see it again in this psalm, something that'll help us, I think, to understand what it is we should desire in our spiritual life, in our Christian life. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening. We're mindful of why we're here. We ask that you'll help us as we study this psalm, that we'll learn something from it that'll encourage us, that'll help us, that'll lift us up, that'll motivate us to serve you better. We pray that you'll guide and all that is said and done be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the psalm, the superscription as it's called, gives us kind of a time period of when what occasioned it, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. There were several occasions that he wandered in the wilderness or didn't wander in the wilderness. He was chased into the wilderness by Saul. But the fact that he's recognized as king in verse 11 would indicate that this is most likely when he was running from Absalom, when he was chased by Absalom into the desert. We find that in 2 Samuel 15 and in verse 17. So it doesn't say for sure, but I think that fits the context of the psalm. And the occasion mentioned, whether it was that or whether it was when he was running from Saul, either way, gives us a really clear insight into what the content of the psalm deals with. We've seen before, in the 42nd psalm particularly, that the psalmists, whether it be David, and as we study through, we'll find more of Psalms of Asaph, Psalms of the sons of Korah, as opposed to simply or mostly the Psalms of David. But no matter the psalmist, whether David or someone else, the idea of this psalm, as is with many others, is the fact that knowing the closeness of God is the key, is the point. In our desire, and as we'll see in the study, our desire to draw closer to him should motivate us in every area of life. And it's really hard to do. It's hard for us in our culture today and in our society and our philosophy of life to really comprehend what it means to draw close to God. The book of James in the New Testament mentions that if we draw nigh to him, he'll draw nigh to us. And all through the Bible, we find that, even in the book of Genesis, we find that. So the psalm is dominated, really, as many of them are, by this desire for God. And then the middle part of the psalm is a praise for knowing him, that comes from knowing him. And then it ends with this, the idea of trust. So we see the same pattern again here as we've seen in other psalms, a desire, a praise, and then trust in that complete work that God has given. Spurgeon said this of the psalm. He said, this psalm has been called the psalm of early rising. Early will I seek thee. But it's even more the psalm of the earnest heart. He said, if we would be satisfied, we must first be thirsty. I don't know. I've been thirsty. I don't get real thirsty. I don't have that. For whatever reason, I don't seem to get real thirsty where I have to have a drink of water. I don't ever remember that occasion in life. But that's the idea here. Until we get to the place where we that thirsty, then we're not going to be satisfied. And if we're ever that thirsty, and again, I've never had, don't know that I ever will be that thirsty, but if we ever get to that point, we'll understand what this verse means, what it means to thirst after God as we would after water. Another scholar of the past generations, Alexander McLaren, said, "The psalm begins with longing and ends with triumph. Triumph, for the heart that begins with God ends in peace." And so that's the kind of the basic idea of the psalm. We've got three sections, as many of them do. It's not quite the same as the previous psalm. It's not set up with three stanzas of four verses each. But there's three distinct sections to this psalm. The first two verses is a desire for the thirsty soul, seeking after God. The first phrase, "O God, thou art my God," we see this occasionally in the Psalms. What we can't see in English is clear in Hebrew. The first God, "O God," that's Elohim. That's the name for the personal God, for the relationship that we had with God. And then the second God is simply El, simply God. And that title for God, and we see it in various other terms, and we've seen it already in the past in our study of the Psalms, is the name of God that implies strength. One said this, "It was the divine attribute of power on which his mind mainly rested when he spoke of him as God. He did not appeal to him merely as God, with no reference to a particular attribute, but he had particularly in his eye his power or his ability to deliver and save him." So it's not just a poetic structure in a psalm, "O God, thou art my God." He's referencing the fact that is the strength of the God that he served is what he was anchored to. And it shows that personal relationship that we have, or that we should have with God anyways. The second part of this, verse 1 is a passionate pursuit. "Early will I seek thee." And the words "early," that word "early" is a word that means dawn, at the first light or that early light. And it has a figurative nature to it, not just literal. It has figurative in that when we get up early, usually we're all like this in most cases. If we get up early, it means we have something to do, especially earlier than normal. There's that demonic fly again chasing me around here. So hold on, if I could chase down this fly, I don't know where he went. He'll show back up again. Early. I don't know how early is for everybody. I got up this morning at regular time, and I was going about my thing, and it just dawned on me, wait a minute, it's Wednesday, which usually means a little bit different thing. I put on different clothes, and you know, I dress in my church clothes in the morning. So, and I usually get up a little earlier on Wednesdays and Sundays. And the reason we do that is because we have something we want to do. Our desire is on that. And that's the idea here. It indicates earnestness and eagerness and pursuit. To rise early because one is intent on seeking something. That's the connection. Early will I seek thee. But it also has to do with literally seeking God first thing in the morning. We find Jesus did that. In the morning he rose a great while before day, recorded in Mark chapter 1. He went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. So even Jesus got up earlier than normal on occasion to go out and pray. We find David in Psalm 5 mentioning the same thing. "In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee." So it's a common thing. But it's more than just a time. It's more than just chronological time. It has to do with the earnestness in seeking God. And we see that in the next phrase, "My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." The idea of thirsting again indicates strong desire. We've seen this term before scattered throughout the Psalms. Now, keep in mind, he's in a wilderness. Now, it wouldn't be as a desert as we know it today. It's not like getting lost in the desert, but it is in a wilderness where there's no water. It's the same, not the same wilderness that the Israelites wandered for 40 years, but it's the same area and it's the same principle. So we know that there's no water there naturally. We know that because if Moses wasn't able to strike the rock and God work a miracle and water come out of the rock, the Israelites would have died of thirst. So we know that there was literal thirstiness here. And so with that literal lack of water in his mind and the strong desire he had for water, he's saying that same desire I need to have literal water now is the same spiritual desire all of us should have for God, as if we would die without it. And that's the thing that concerns me today when it comes to this, is how apathetic that believers have become, how little desire there seems to be for things of the Lord. We're more concerned about everything else around us in life than that. We don't thirst for God. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. And that's both literal and figurative. The idea of longing here for God is the idea of exhaustion. He was exhausted, not just thirsty, but he was exhausted in his desire to find God. He wanted back into the sanctuary, verse 2. He wanted to see the power of God, the glory of God again. So that gives us the perceptive vision that he had. He just wanted to get back to where God was, and that was his whole desire. Now, thankfully, we can find God everywhere today. We don't have to go to church. Back then, and I've said this before, that the presence of God was keenly placed in the temple, in the sanctuary. And he wanted to get back to where he knew God was. That was his desire. And I think we can make some application here for church attendance, that if we don't have any more concern for church attendance than it seems like is out there today, then I would question whether we truly have a thirst for God. I talked to someone the other day, and they said back when they were in ministry a long time ago, they would have the same amount Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And their evening service, they were in Dairy Farm area, their evening service didn't start till 8 o'clock. Years ago, my dad gave reference of a missionary he met from Korea. And I think I was a little child, so I don't remember this, but he talked about it often. He said this Korean missionary came to the United States, and he was asked by several, well, how many do you have come out? How many do you have in church? And he said, 600. And he said, well, how many do you have out on Sunday evening? And he said, 600. He said, well, how many do you have out in your midweek service? And he said, look, I'm kind of funny. He said, well, all 600, of course. Then he asked the question, how many do you have? And my dad said, the pastor said he was embarrassed to answer the question. He said, well, not quite that percentage. That's the idea here. So as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. It wasn't the place of worship that he yearned for, but the person he encountered there. Then it goes on, verses 3 through 8, the delight of the satisfied soul. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. This is the motive for the praise. This is the heart of the psalm, because of his loving kindness. We've seen this term before. It's quite often translated in the Psalms by the word mercy. The term loving kindness didn't exist until Miles Coverdale translated the Bible into English in 1535. He wasn't the first one to translate it into English, but he did a lot of work on it. And what he was known for was coining some of the terms that we find today in our Bibles. And this is one of them. The word didn't exist before then. And he coined it because love didn't fit the Hebrew word entirely. Mercy didn't cover it entirely. Kindness didn't cover it entirely. So he put those words together, loving kindness. And what we can understand today in our minds, as far as the word goes, it means faithful love expressed in God's mercy. It's the fact that he's faithful to his word. And if he says he's merciful, he's merciful. He says he's gracious. If he says he's loving, he's loving. If he says he's kind, he's kind. If he says he's holy. If he says he's just, and so on. That's the idea of loving kindness. So because thy loving kindness is better than life, then all the joys of life, all the gain we get, the things that are meaningful, our health, our safety, our family, our success, God is better than all those. But it seems like those are the things that rule today in the Christian life. The things of, even in churches today, it seems like this, the joy of life, the everything else in life except God is what's the key, but it's not. We can praise him because of his loving kindness. And then he says, my lips shall praise thee. The idea here is continued open-ended praise. What David is saying is not only will I praise you now for this occasion, I've praised you in the past for those occasions, I'll continue to praise you in the future for everything coming. He said, I'll never stop praising. That's the verb tense here. My lips shall praise thee. And the word praise is an audible, out loud, exuberant praise. Vocally, not just silent gratitude. And then verse 4, thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. And that's just the parallelism for verse 3. Because of his loving kindness, he'll bless God. He'll praise him. He'll give him everything that is due. And then lift up my hands in thy name. That's the 1 Timothy talks about lifting up holy hands. We find that in the Old Testament, all throughout it. And that's that view of holding up your hands to receive something. That's the idea here. I will lift up my hands in thy name to receive something. Verses 5 and 6, we find that he partakes of God's satisfaction. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. It denotes complete satisfaction after hunger and thirst. That goes back to verse 1. My soul, my very being, is going to be completely and entirely satisfied with what God has given. The marrow and fatness is a vivid image of rich and luxurious foods. That's the idea. The marrow was the richest part of the meat, which was a symbol then of abundance. And fatness was often used of fertility and or richness of the land, a bountiful harvest. That's the philosophy. That's the view here, the mindset of the author. And his soul was satisfied because, going back, verse 3, thy loving kindness is better than life. We're not going to be satisfied to our core with what God has done for us if we're not entirely satisfied with his loving kindness. If we're not anchored in that loving kindness is better than life. If we're not anchored in what God is and to us and doing for us, then we're not going to be satisfied with anything. And we find that all throughout the money, or all throughout the Bible, especially in those phrases and passages that deal with money. And my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. And again, that goes back to verse 3. My lips shall praise thee. And then there's, you notice in our English Bibles, there's a colon. And it's placed there on purpose because verse 6 answers verse 5. My soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. Verse 6, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. David, again, he was running from Saul, or from Absalom, most likely. He was running from somebody. He's chased into the wilderness. He couldn't find water. He was in a bad way, in a bad situation. So he would lay down at night, and we see this in other Psalms, and he would have a restless night. That's what's implied by upon my bed. He was restless. Job had these occasions too, and we see it in the poetical books. Jeremiah had them as well. And so in those restless times, the mind wanders, the mind struggles, and that's a natural thing. Mine does, everybody does. But he found a way to change that terror that he was feeling, that wayward mind, that the memory and all that he had was overwhelmed with. He found that if he satisfied himself with what God had, that he could then remember God in those times of restless nights. And he could turn that remembrance into meditation. It shows that David isn't simply thinking about God, but the word meditate here is to mumble in a low breath. That's the literal understanding of it. We would think whisper. So he could still not just think about God, but he could still softly pray and praise in the darkness. There's a classic Puritan statement from back in the days of the Puritans that said, "The meditation of anything hath more sweetness than bare remembrance. The memory is the chest in which you lay up a truth, but meditation is the digestion of it." In other words, remembering brings God to mind. Meditation keeps him before the heart. So when we remember what God has done for us, we need to take that then and meditate on it. It's hard to do, but it's something that happens at night in those restless times that we have. If we try and do that, it does help. And the whole psalm goes back to verse 1, "My soul thirsteth after thee," and it's anchored there. We find verses 7 and 8, he perseveres in God's strength. "Because thou hast been my help, therefore, in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice." We've seen that phrase, "shadow of thy wings," in various ways four times. Psalm 17, 8, 36, 7, 57, 1, and 61, 4. And it symbolizes divine protection and safety. So we're not going to spend time on that. We've studied that already. Again, four times it's come up. And we can rejoice in that we're there. "My soul followeth hard after thee." Verse 8. "Thy right hand upholdeth me." Synonymous parallelism. The soul following hard is an interesting word. It means to cling or to cleave, to stay with, join with, stick closely to. It expresses fervent attachment. It might be said this way: "My soul clings closely to you, and I will not let you go." That's what "follow hard after thee" means. And that's what we are. And if we're thirsting for him, if we're anchored in his loving kindness, if we're satisfied with what he's given to us, if we remember who he is and what he's done for us in the past, then we're going to be more inclined to cling closely to him. Then verses 9 through 11 is the deliverance of the secure soul in trusting God. Verses 9 and 10, God deals with the wicked as he does so often, and this is no different than the other psalms that we find in the Psalter, where the psalmist, here in the case David, is asking God to deal with the wicked, and God will do that. The one who clings to God, according to verse 8, can leave vengeance to God. Romans 12:19 says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.'" So if we're following hard after him, if we're clinging to him, if we're anchored in him, if we're doing all we're supposed to do, then God will take care of the wicked. We don't need to fret. In fact, Psalm 37 tells us, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers that prosper in the way." God will deal with them. "Those that seek my soul," this is David, verse 9, "but those that seek my soul to destroy it," They're the ones that are most likely Absalom's forces that were chasing him. He's asking God that they should go into the lower parts of the earth. Now, this is the realm of the dead, wherever that is, whatever situation that is. That's what it speaks of, and it's a visual aid for the rebellion, for those that are against God. Their rebellion ends in ruin. That they go into the lower parts of the earth. We could delve into that, but we're not going to at this point. And then it says, they shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. I don't know a whole lot about foxes, and I didn't really take a lot of time to study what foxes are like, but I'm well aware enough to know that this is a visual aid to show that they just become fodder for animals. A vivid way to say their defeat will be complete. And then verse 11, God delights in the righteous, but the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory. By the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. This is the final contrast. David's joy rests in God himself and not in triumph over his enemies. The king shall rejoice in God, not in the triumph over his enemies, not in the vengeance that he could seek, but he's simply going to rejoice in the God mentioned in verse 1, O God, thou art my God. He starts out with him and he ends with him. Everyone that sweareth by him, by God, shall glory. Those followers of the Lord will share in the king's rejoicing. Everyone that sweareth by him, that's a Hebrew poetic way of saying those that choose to follow God, goes back to verse 8, followeth hard after thee, shall glory. Not just glory in what God has done for them, but simply glory in God. But the mouth of them that speak shall be stopped. Those are the ones that are against him, that speak against God, and that speak against the king. The psalm began with David being chased into the wilderness, where he was parched because of thirst, because there was no water. But it ends with David praising in confidence in the presence of God. His thirst for water was an illustration that he used to demonstrate his thirst for the living God. And in seeking him, he found what nothing else could supply, satisfaction for the soul. Psalm opens with a desire and raises through delight, closes in deliverance. When the believer seeks God himself above all else, every wilderness becomes a sanctuary as it did for David. Every trial becomes a place of worship, and every fear gives way to praise. For the soul that followeth hard after God will always be upheld by his right hand. It's a wonderful psalm, great truths. Let's pray.